Man, it's so good to be with all of you this morning. So excited for us just to be together and continue our journey together as we explore the wonders of God here in this place together. So as many of you know, this last year, there has been a tremendous amount that has changed here at Mosaic Church. And in fact, I would say that in our entire church's history of the last 15 plus years or so, that this year has been the most change that we've gone through in those 15 years. And so it has been a year of change. Among that change that has had the greatest impact in terms of the experience we have as a church has been the geographical move from our previous facility into this new facility that has changed a lot. Now, obviously, just that geographical shift has had impact on how we experience the community and how they experience us. But the change also had some other dramatic impacts on us. You see, when we were in our previous facility, though we were already a large church, we could pretend that we weren't there, right? Because the facility was smaller. And so the way we kept feeling like a smaller church was by having like 100 gatherings. It wasn't 100, but it felt that way. There's multiple gatherings, and regardless of which one you came to, there was still a fairly small parking lot and a fairly small lobby and a fairly small sanctuary. And so when you came in, you were part of a church of a few hundred people, and that's what it felt like. And I always loved when people would say to me, "You know, I just don't like the big church thing, so that's why I love being here." And I kind of want to whisper back, "Well, we're actually a really big church already. You just don't know it because there's other gatherings and the other people are hidden in those." And then we moved into this place. And the gig was up, right? I mean, in some ways it was more difficult. The parking lot is big and the lobby is big and the sanctuary is big. And so it facilitates more of us gathering together at once. So though many of us were already around, you suddenly went from, "Oh, this is big church now." Now, it was actually a really good thing because the amount of work and energy that all of you that volunteer and all of our staff had to put into making all those gatherings happen was not good for soul care. And so this actually facilitated doing the same thing we do, but with less burnout as a future reality, because we could do less of it and affect the same thing. But it did change the way things felt. And so as things have changed here at Mosaic Church, we know two things. One, those of you that have been around for a while, pre the changeover, you are like me sitting, and in the rush of all the change, it is easy to forget, easy to get caught up in all of this and forget what matters most. Forget why we were actually here in the first place. Forget who we actually are as a church. Or, if not forget, begin to wonder, are we still the same church? Do the things that mattered when I first started attending this church 5 years ago, 7 years ago, 3 years ago, still the things that matter today? Because so much has changed. And for many of you that showed up since we came into this facility, those of you that are here because of that, you've been here, you don't know that much has changed, and so you are new to the story, and you're going, what does actually matter here, and what is this actually all about? So those are good questions. So we thought it would be a good space for us to gather up as a church and just revisit a little bit who we actually are. If this is Mosaic, what on earth is this? And that story really begins in the early parts of 2002. So going back quite a bit. In the early parts of 2002, my wife and I, with our one child that we had there, wow, I just said that out loud, wow, one child, wow. Sorry, give me a minute, just nostalgia is overwhelming me. Okay, I love my kids, but there's 8 of them now, so it's a little different. Okay, so back in the day when we had one child, and that felt overwhelming, but now I realize it really wasn't. We lived in Monterey, California. I was the student ministries pastor of a church out there. It was a great church, a vibrant church, a church that cared deeply about Jesus, people coming to know Jesus, and we loved being there. We had had the privilege of being part of a number of healthy and strong churches that cared deeply about people coming to know Jesus, and so this was one of them. And God began to stir in our hearts, Brooke and my hearts, that he may be calling us into church planting. It's a long story how that happened and not relevant to this particular space today. It's for another time. But we began to find ourselves going, maybe we might be church planting. And so over the course of 2002, that sort of inkling started becoming more than an inkling and started becoming a calling. And God was like, we're going to do this. I'm leading you guys out to do that. So once we realized we are going to go and plant a church, that starts begging a lot of questions. And we started asking, if we're going to go do this, if we're going to go plant a church, then how do we do that? What is it that we're going to go do that is really going to make this church a place that we go, yes, this is how we want to do church? You see, because at the stage that we were a part of this whole church world, the church in general, over the last 20 years before that, had started pressing into trying to figure out how we could become more relevant to the culture in which we're in, which is a very good thing, by the way. You see, the church in its traditional form, nothing wrong with traditional, it's just that the culture had moved into some new spaces, and the church didn't move into relevancy for that emerging culture. That traditional church was no longer a space where the emerging culture could find relevance. And so less and less people were engaging with the church. And so a church movement started emerging that said, how can we engage in being an attractive space for people? Not because we want to just be attractional, but because we love people and we want them to come to know Jesus. So we want to get them to church so that we can have them there. And the business environment had been learning a lot about how you attract people. So the church went and began to learn from that space. And again, nothing wrong with that. That is wise. And they began to say, man, here are the strategies by which you can attract people into a space, and here are the strategies on how you keep those people in that space. And I'm not talking about a geographical space. I mean, in a particular place of movement. And the idea was right. The motive was right. You can't see people get to know Jesus and come to know Jesus unless they come and unless they're around for a while. So we got to get them here and we got to keep them here so that they could come to know Jesus. So we looked at that and we're like, okay, so if we're going to go plant a church and we want to see people actually come and actually stay, is that what we've got to do? Is our strategy then to really build a reality that attracts people in and keeps them in, and we do everything really well and we have the best music and the best experience and the best this and the best that, and then they'll come and they'll go, this is the awesomest church. And there was something in us that was just like, man, as much as there is wisdom in that, just wasn't sure if that was the way to do it. And there'd always been this little haunting in the back of my mind that had said that if you exalt Christ, if you lift Jesus up, he will draw people to himself. It's a silly little thing, but it was always kind of in the back of my mind. And so we began to say, that's haunting me in the back. Well, what is that? I wonder what that looks like. Well, it turns out that particular verse comes out of an amazing little story that occurs in Scripture. And we went to explore that story, and it happens in the book of John in chapter 12. And this is actually how and where it occurs. In John chapter 12, there was an event that took place, and in verse 27, we find out about it. And here's what it says. Now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus speaking, and he's saying, he's with a crowd, and they're watching him, listening to him, and he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? ? Father, save me from this hour? ? So Jesus, knows that he is going to walk into a great work of redeeming us, and that great work is going to require him to lay his life down for us. It was a dark and difficult road he was about to walk, the cross, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection. And he's saying here, I know that the hour is coming for me to do this work of redemption. My soul feels heavy. Should I ask the Father to have this pass me by? That's his question here. And look at what his answer is, because he's doing this not as a questioning, but as a declaration. But for this purpose, I have come this hour. So Jesus says, no, I'm not going to ask the Father for this to pass me by, because this is why I'm here. I've come to redeem the human race. And this is what he said. Father, glorify your name. What an amazing declaration of Jesus' purpose to come and redeem us. Now watch this. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I just love that. God's like, yep. I have glorified my name, and I'm going to glorify it again in specific context through this incredible redemptive work, right? So God's literally saying, yep, this work is going to glorify my name like never before. Watch this. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I love this. This is Jesus declaring his power. Here's what he just said. Oh no, I've come, and what I've come to do is to kill sin and death. I am going to overcome the ruler of this world and his time of ruling over this world. The time that sin and death rules over this planet is about to come to its end, and I am here to do it. And so that Jesus is literally saying, this voice was for your benefit to know why I'm here and what I'm about to do. And then he says this amazing thing. Listen to this. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, I read all of that because I never want to pull a scripture out of context. I want you to understand it in its context. When he said, when I am lifted from the earth, I will draw men unto myself, he was referring to the crucifixion and saying directly, when I get raised up on that cross and I do this redemptive work, then I will do the work of bringing my people to myself. But as we extrapolate that out into the working of who we are then, as we carry the Spirit of Jesus into the world, what the conclusion there is that God's redemptive work that he did, he will bring people to himself as he sees fit. And we participate in that by doing what? By lifting him up and making him known and bringing him to the table. We don't do that by doing other things to bring the people and then go, Jesus, we brought them for you. Now you're welcome to meet them. And I was like, I don't want to do it that way. So we actually decided, as we were beginning to talk about what would be the foundational reality of how we were going to do this church, we said, what if we abandon all the strategies of getting people in and keeping people in, and we just kept figuring out how to make Jesus beautiful? What if we just did that? I wonder if people will actually come. Like, we legitimately early on were like, we're doing nothing that's strategic. It wasn't necessarily the best way. And we've learned since then that making Jesus beautiful is not making everything chaotic. And so that's also not helpful, right? But we wanted to make sure that at its core, we just said, look, we're here to make Jesus beautiful. We're here to lift him up. And if you want to come, great. And if you want to stay, great. And if you don't want to come, great. And if you don't want to stay, great. But we're going to be unapologetic in that. And we started with that premise. And then as we began to ask the question, okay, we want to make Jesus beautiful. That sounds wonderful. That's the 50,000 foot idea. But how does that actually hit the ground? And where does the rubber meet the road? How do we do this? And we started exploring scripture again and said, if you bumped into Jesus and you said, we're going to go do this church, what would you like us to do? We want to keep it relatively simple because humans, when it gets complicated, just stop doing it all. And so if you really could boil it down for us, what would it be? And in our exploration of the Gospels again, we discovered another amazing story. In the book of Matthew, Jesus has an encounter with a couple of guys. Matthew chapter 22, as usual, he is encountering the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were two different groups, politically speaking and religiously speaking, and they were both threatened by Jesus and his influence and his authority on planet Earth. And so they were constantly trying to derail him. And so you often see encounters with Jesus, with the Sadducees or Pharisees, where they're testing him to try to undo him. And this is one of those events. And it says this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So the Sadducees have already come to test Jesus, and they had a brilliant question to test him with, and Jesus nailed them. And I love that. I'm like, bring on another one. This is Jesus you're talking to. He's the God of the universe. He could make you stop existing. But feel free to ask your question. And he kept just overcoming these questions. And then the Pharisees were like, we got him. We got him. In fact, take a look. It was a lawyer. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So you're like, bring the best Pharisee we got. Bring it on. And so they ask him this question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So that doesn't seem like much of a question to test Jesus with. Like, what's the greatest commandment, would you say? But this was actually an incredible way to test Jesus, because during this time, the Jewish people often wrestled with which were the most important commands and which were less important than those. Because in life, you often encountered circumstances where you had no choice but to break one of the commandments because the circumstance demanded it. And so you had to know which one was greater and which one was less great, so you'd break the right one for the sake of the other. Let me give you an example. This is a good example that we have. During the time of Nazi Germany, the Jewish people were being slaughtered, and so people hid them in their homes, as they should have. And if a Nazi came to the door, knocked on the door, and said, are you hiding Jewish people in your home? What should you do? Because either way, you're about to break a law, right? You're either going to lie and by so doing break the law, or you're going to not lie and by so doing reveal someone and have them taken and murdered and be a part of their death, right? So which one do you break? And this was a wrestle that the Jewish people often worked through because you had to choose. So when you said, I have no one in my house, that would have been the right move in that moment to say, I'm saving a life and I have to break a law to do that. But which one is greater? And so when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, which is the great law in the Bible? They will have been arguing over this. And if Jesus said anything now, there was a group of people by which he would be wrong. And so they could nail him. They could go, no. You see, you're not a rabbi with authority because you don't even know what the greatest law is. And here's what Jesus does. Take a look. He does something unexpected as usual. He wraps everything into a beautiful statement. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. Now, when Jesus says a second is like it, he does not mean, and the second greatest commandment is this one. In other words, you can do the first one over the second one. Here's what he's actually saying. The second commandment I'm going to give you is so intricately tied to the first one that they cannot function separately. You can't not love your neighbor and by so doing love God. You can't do that. So if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then by definition, one of the activities that's included is that loving your neighbor. So he said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, which plays out here with us loving our neighbor. When you do that, look what he says. When you do that, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. on these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets.
Wow.
So Jesus basically said, when you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, you are fulfilling all of the law and all of the commandments and all of the prophecies. They all hang in the balance on that one. When you do that, you will be fulfilling the others. How simple is that? That's like three-year-old stuff. And Jesus was like, that's it. You want to go do something with the church? As a church, then do that. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love God. Love people with everything you've got. Love people and serve the world like Jesus did. So out there in the lobby on a big orange door every single weekend, what sits there? Love God, love people, serve the world. It's not complicated. Difficult, yes, not complicated, right? That's what we do. Why do we do that? Because it was a cool quote in a book we read on church planting 10 years ago? No, because that's what Jesus said. And so in the early parts of Mosaic story, my wife and I and a couple of early people here that are still around today, we wrestled with what that looked like, how we would say that, and here's what we came up with. We demonstrate our passion for God and his passion for people. Do you see it there? We demonstrate our passion for God. We love God with everything we've got. And then we demonstrate his passion for people by doing what? Loving people with everything we've got because we love God. And we used the word carefully demonstrating because we did not want to have to tell people that's what we're doing. We wanted to do it so demonstratively that they would go, man, you all love God a lot. And boy, you all love people a lot. And we go, that's what we do. One of my favorite stories happened just a couple of weeks ago, actually. We have a ministry here that we partner with locally, and they work with a number of the students that come from foreign countries to come and work at Disney. And so those students, they show up here at the airport, they know nobody, they try to catch an Uber or a bus down to Disney, and then they start their activities there, and this ministry steps into that space and starts loving on them, helping them go to Walmart and shop and do stuff and make them feel like home. And so we've been doing that, and they have a big welcome party for those students here at Mosaic Church. Many of them have never walked into a church in their entire life. And so we had that party just a few weeks ago. And after the party, there was a little post that went out from one of those students that without a doubt, it seems, doesn't even really yet know what Jesus is. And this is all he said. He said, man, I don't know what this place is and I don't know who these people are. But here's all I know. When you walk in these doors, all your insecurities, all your fears, all your worries, all the stuff that's difficult, they disappear. And then he said, the Google translation was, this place is like Cupid. But actually, I found out later, Google didn't know how to translate God in that language. So it actually said, these people love God. See, we wanted this place to just be demonstrative in its love for God and its love for people. That's it. So we demonstrate our passion for God and his passion for people. We make Jesus beautiful, and we do it by demonstrating our passion for God and his passion for people. And then we started saying, is there anything else that sounds like enough? I think we got it covered. But is there anything else that we might discover that would be critical to the way that we do life as a church in order to fulfill these beautiful things that God has allowed us to participate in? And as we continued to study, we encountered the book of James. The book of James was another one of those hauntings in the back of my head that if you're ever going to plant a church, what if this actually works? Because there's a lot of that in the Bible. We do it this way, but what if we actually did it like the Bible said? I wonder if that would work. And so we're like, if we lift Jesus up, will people come? I have no idea, but let's try it. And there was another one that was like that for me. It was in the book of James. So if you remember, the book of James was the first letter written to the early New Testament church. In fact, it was written so early on that James starts the letter to the 12 tribes scattered among us because the Gentiles hadn't even entered the story yet. And so James is writing at a time where Peter has been out preaching the gospel. He's been arrested under persecution. An angel supernaturally released him from prison, but the persecution's so heavy, he kind of meets with the church and says, I'm gonna go dark for a little bit because things are getting kind of crazy. And then James, not the one that wrote the letter, James, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle, he was tricked by Herod and he got his head chopped off and he was martyred. So this is the first martyring of an apostle. So now the untouchables, the apostles, one of them just died. So now you're like, man, Rome is strong and Herod is strong. And so the church is feeling this anxiety on whether the gospel's even going to make it. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's leading the church in Jerusalem, writes this letter to the 12 tribes scattered, the believers in Jesus that are following him, and says, okay, and he starts it this way. What a beautiful way to start a letter in the middle of that kind of circumstance. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that it is the testing or refining of your faith that develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's how he starts the letter. And then he goes on through this beautiful letter on how we live life as believers. It's one of the simplest unpackings of what it means to follow Jesus. And at the very end of the letter, he ends with a paragraph that's unbelievable. Now, if you're in communication at all, you know that where you land the plane at the end of a letter or a speech matters a great deal, because people don't listen to most of what you say. They hear the last 3.5 minutes and that's all they remember. So if you mess up the last 3.5 minutes, you've lost everything. You're not even listening to me now, I can tell. No, I'm just kidding. But don't worry, we're going to get to the last 3.5 minutes and then you'll be fine. So James, whenever James or any other author inspired by God writes that last little bit on a letter, I always pay close attention to that, because I'm like, this is where it all kind of lands. And his last little bit in the book of James is a paragraph on the power of prayer. He says, man, as we live all of this out, here's how you live this out. But here's the deal. You got to be praying. You got to be praying, because when we pray, that is powerful. Praying is doing, folks. We often think there's doing and then there's praying, but that's not true. There's doing and then there's doing, and one is doing and one is praying and doing, right? So when we pray, we actually participate on mission with God in spaces we can't geographically be present in. We don't even sometimes know what a privilege prayer is. And he says in this last paragraph, prayer is powerful. In fact, much of the way that we as a body of followers of Jesus are going to express our love for God and our love for people is by participating in prayer with them, for them. That's amazing. And in this little unpacking of prayer, demonstrating the power of how it works, he talks much about how prayer is a healing activity. It is part of how we as a body experience God's healing work. And listen to what he says here. James chapter 5 in verse 16, right in the middle of this unpacking of the power of prayer, he says this: therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Like, we should pay attention to verses that say, when this happens, healing is the fruit, right? I mean, don't you think we should pay attention to that? And I love that James here says, when we, the followers of Jesus, engage in confessing our sin with one another and praying for one another, the result is healing. Now, when we think about confessing sin, because we're behaviorally oriented people, we always think about it in terms of you do something foolish, something sinful, you're driving on the road, somebody cuts you off and you think 2 cuss words, and then I gotta go find a friend and tell him, I think I cussed in my head, I'm not totally sure, but I feel like I did. Or you go, no, it came out the mouth, I'm just saying. So I'm gonna confess my sin to you, and then you're gonna go, let me pray for you, please don't do it again. But the intent here is not, hey, when you behave badly, go tell someone. The intent here is actually to say, as you're living life, understand that there are now 2 ways to live life. There's a way to live life where you believe God, where you do it God's way, where you live for God, that every move you make, every breath, every word is really about God and for God. And then there's a way that is about you and for you. And you and I wrestle between those worlds day in and day out, right? I mean, do you live for Jesus second by second? If you do, come see me, because I want to know, because I don't. It's hard. The way we deal with each other, the insecurities we feel, the anxieties that come our way, the fears that we have, all these things are where we still are in the process together of believing God and finding our fullness in Christ. Only Jesus, he's enough, that's all I want, is a hope, not a realization yet, right? One day we will have that, but that's what we're working toward. And when he says, confess your sins to each other, he's saying this, any time that you are living in any form of disbelief, or I am, we need to be for each other that space. I need to say to you, here's me, here's all of me, here's my wonderful, like, God is good, and here's my, where is God? See, in the Christian church, we typically figure out pretty quickly what the expectations are. And then we show up here with our Facebook and Twitter and Instagram language. How are you? It's been a little rough, but God is good. Well, in our head, we're going, where is he? Does he even exist? I don't even know. I'm so sick of this. Or we come and we're like, how's the family? Well, you know, it's going pretty well. When you're like, just get me out of that house. How's your marriage? Well, you know, we're good. And then you're actually on the verge of making giant decisions that will destroy a marriage. But we don't tell anyone until it's too late. This is not the intent of God. God wants us to engage with one another in the mess. Going, here's actually my unbelief. Here's actually my anxieties. Here's actually my fears. Here's actually my insecurities. Here's actually how I feel about my spouse. Somebody help me. Here's actually what I'm struggling. You know what you'll find? Everybody else that's been pretending like Facebook also lives in the same space. And then we can start doing life together. James says, listen, the biblical community is supposed to function in this beautiful safety because Jesus is enough and because we already have him, so we can be safe with each other. And if we hurt each other, that's okay. We'll learn as we go because Jesus is still enough. And so we were like, that's it. We need to be a place that has daring vulnerability. And that then engages with each other and says, it's me, here I am. We need to do it from the stage. We need to do it in the lobby. We need to do it with each other. And so that's what we said. That's what Mosaic needs to be. It needs to be a place where we are daringly vulnerable, a place where we demonstrate our passion for God and his passion for people, and a place where we make Jesus and Jesus alone beautiful. That this is only for Jesus, only by Jesus, only because of Jesus. And if we can do that, I wonder what happens. And you know what? If people come, let them come. And if they don't come, let them not come. And if they stay, let them stay. And if they don't stay, let them not stay. But if we're doing that, then at least we're doing what we know we're supposed to be doing as a church. And so we started with that. And then, of course, we started saying, okay, well, how do we capture all of that in a name? And you know, those churches that you drive by some country road and there's a poster of the name of the church and it's the First, Second Methodist, Baptist, Reformed, Spirit-filled Church of the Holy Cross in the... And you're like, did they have a committee and they couldn't agree? So they were like, we're putting it all on the sign. That was one of our options. Where do you go to church? Demonstrating our passion for God and his passion for people. Love God, love people, serve the world, daringly vulnerable, only Jesus Church. And we're like, okay, that's not going to work. So we're like, how do we capture all of that? And so we went back to scripture and we're like, wait, what does God say about this thing he calls the church? And it turns out God says some stuff about us. He calls us two primary things. He says we are the bride of Christ. He is the groom to demonstrate this passionate love relationship between God and his people. And he demonstrates us as the body and him being the head. And so they're both beautiful illustrations. In the name, we gravitated toward the body one. The body is an interesting illustration because it actually, when you think about it, captures everything we just said. You see, when Jesus was on this planet, he came and resided in a human body to be with us, to be tangible for us to experience him in our space, in reality. This is what makes God so unbelievably unbelievable, because he didn't just sit somewhere in the distance. He showed up on planet Earth. And then when he came to the end of his human life here and he died and resurrected, he said, I gotta go now. And we watched his resurrected body leave. But he said, it's better that I go because I'm going to come and reside in a different body for a while. It's a bigger body. And he said he was gonna come and reside in the church by his Spirit. So he said, I'm going to come and reside by the Spirit of Jesus in the church. And the Spirit of God came upon Peter and the boys in those early stages and then immediately into the larger church with men and women all over the place experiencing the Spirit and then into the greater world of Samaria and then into the Gentile world. Everywhere that the gospel went, Jesus entered his body and his body spread across the globe. And to this day, Jesus resides in this body. In the global church, he's everywhere, tangibly, in and through us. This is the church. And when we demonstrate our passion for God and his passion for people, we are literally living out Jesus. And we are Jesus for each other and Jesus for the world, because he is in us. And the body has to function in unity and in unison. I mean, no body that isn't in functional unison works well. Can you imagine if I just existed in my individual parts of my body? Like, Jesus is in each one of you, and so each one of you is his body. He didn't say that. He said, no, you all collectively are my body. It would be like, okay, it's my turn on the stage, and my finger crawls up here. And then right behind it, three other fingers like, wait up! And then my foot's like bouncing, but without any toes, because the toes are coming separately. And then my head rolls onto the stage, but I have no eyes or nose or ears, because they're reading over there. And you're like, hello! Like, do you get how weird this is? Like, a body that doesn't function in a singularity of unity isn't a body. It's just, it's collective parts, and it's not a body. He said, you are my body as a collective, and you have to function in unity to function well. And each of you plays a part, and don't try to be somebody else's part or be jealous of somebody else's part, then it doesn't function well. Finger, stop trying to see everybody. You're not an eye. And if you do, you'll never pick up anything, and then it gets weird. Also, my body doesn't function independently of me. Can you imagine if your body could do whatever it wanted whenever it wanted? So here I am preaching, and we're having this time, and my body suddenly decides, I'm tired, I'm gonna lay down. And I'm like, no! I gotta finish preaching. I'm tired. I'm gonna go lay down. That would be crazy. I mean, you're at work and it's like, I'm out. Like, don't fall asleep now. I'm so sorry. My body's not responding. See, it doesn't work that way. My body does what I need it to do, because my body is for me, not for itself. And we are the body of Jesus. And so we started saying, man, that's it. That's how we capture this. So we were gonna be like body church. But we're like, that's also weird. So that's not going to work. And then we're like, wait a second. What else describes that in our cultural context? Have you ever seen a mosaic? A piece of art that's a mosaic? Isn't it beautiful? But actually, when you look closely, the pieces that make up a mosaic are not necessarily in of themselves beautiful. They're broken pieces of glass and tile. But an artist is able to take all these broken pieces that should be discarded, a bunch of trash, and they place it carefully on a canvas in its right places, or on a table, or on a wall. And when they're done, a beautiful picture emerges. And we look at a bunch of trash, and instead of seeing it as trash, we see it for what it truly is in its collective beauty. And this is who we are. We're a bunch of humans that abandoned God a long, long time ago, were born as children of wrath, and do not deserve to be rescued, and yet he rescues us. And then not only are we recipients of his grace, but he invites us to be participants with him in this grand story of redemption. We don't deserve that either. And he says, I'm going to place each of you in this collective called the church. And together, when you guys love me and love people well, the world will see who? Jesus. And we're like, that's it. We are a mosaic. A bunch of individuals who should be discarded in our brokenness, but Jesus rescues us. And now he uses us as a collective to be redemption to one another and to the world. Wow. And we're like, that's it. That's who we want to be. And so for us, it started becoming this obsession to say, if we're going to make Jesus beautiful, we got to do it in everything. It can't just be in some spaces. It's got to be everywhere, all the time, in every way. And so we started saying, how do we make Jesus beautiful in a building? How do we make Jesus beautiful on a stage? How do we make Jesus beautiful in a lobby? How do we make Jesus beautiful in a parking lot? And it turns out that when you're trying to make Jesus awesome in everything you do, you start doing things really well. See, the original strategy of a church to attract people and to keep people was to say, if we do it really, really well, then they'll come. And if we do it really, really well, then they'll stay. And we said, we don't care if they come and we don't care if they stay. We just want to make Jesus beautiful. How do we make Jesus beautiful? By doing it really, really well. Why? Because he deserves it. Why? Because that's what demonstrates our best. And he deserves what? Our best. So when the people are up here leading worship, do you know why they do it so well? Do you know why they go on songwriting retreats and write songs like the one you just sang? Do you know why they engage so deeply in trying to make this experience a truly engaging, worshipful experience? Because they love Jesus, not because they love you. They might love you, don't get me wrong, But their motive isn't to try to keep you or bring you. Their motive is to make Jesus beautiful. And if that happens to keep you and bring you, then great. And if it happens to not, well, that's your problem, not ours. Do you know why the guys in the parking lot work their tails off to get your cars parked for you? Not because we want to keep you happy, but because it makes Jesus beautiful. The parking lot is an insane journey of multiple opportunities of temptation to become a psycho and start hitting people, right? And our parking team saves you from that by navigating all of the parts and going, you're going to be fine. We're going to find you a nice little space. And we don't do that to keep you comfortable. We do that because we want to make Jesus beautiful. Do you know why we have a coffee bar and donuts? Because it seems strategic to bring people in and keep them here. But that's not why we do it. You know why we do it? Because we know for those of you that have children, to get them out of bed on a Sunday and feed them breakfast is a hellish experience. And if you could just skip the whole breakfast deal and show up in church and it's waiting and it's something that the kids go, I'm cool with this, a go-gurt and a donut, boom. And you're like semi-healthy, semi-happy. It's a good mix, right? Then we make Jesus beautiful to them and to you. And when you come in as an adult for the very first time into a brand new church in a brand new place and you're nervous, as we ought to be coming into brand new places, and you don't feel at home, and you can go and get a cup of coffee at a coffee bar and grab a plate of the donut, and you've got that, guess what that makes you feel? At home. You're like, oh, it's not so bad. I'm okay here. That's a gospel experience. That makes Jesus beautiful. See, we don't do things here with excellence because we're trying to get more people or keep you. We do things here because we're obsessed with making Jesus beautiful. And if we make Jesus beautiful and that sends you off running, so be it. And if we make Jesus beautiful and that keeps you, so be it. It doesn't matter to us. What matters to us is that we're able to say, we made Jesus beautiful. When you walk into that lobby, we want the building to make Jesus beautiful. So when you walk in there, you'll see ripples on everything. You may not have noticed it, but now you're going to be like, what, really? On every piece of furniture out there, other than the couches, you'll see these ripples on the walls and on the map. That's our global missions. In fact, as you walk out the door and it says, demonstrating our passion for God and his passion for people above the door to remind you and I, that's what we go do. That's who we are. It's in a ripple. And the very sign on the outside of the church is a circle with what? Ripples going out. Do you know why? Because we don't gather here to stay here. We don't gather here to keep each other happy and comfortable. We don't gather here because it's safe. We gather here to become captivated by Jesus as we are Jesus for each other, and then to go out into our social networks and out into our workplaces and out into our world and to carry Jesus there. So we ripple out, we don't stay here, and so we put it everywhere. We're like, the lobby needs to make Jesus the central, Jesus the beautiful. And there's plant life crawling out of every wall. Is it because we're like, oh, we need people to feel like it's like a plant life home, gardenish thing. That'll make them more comfortable. No, we didn't do it because of that. You know why we did it? Because in the Bible, it turns out when Jesus describes the kingdom of God, he says it's like a mustard plant. You plant this little seed, and if you leave it alone for 3 seconds, it grows aggressively, and it takes over the whole garden. And he said that the gospel's like that. The kingdom of God's like that. A little seed gets planted in a community, and before you know it, redemption takes over the darkness. Isn't that what you want to be a part of? I want to be a part of that. So everywhere in all the walls, guess what's crawling out of the walls? Go look when you go in the lobby. Little plants coming out of the concrete. Do you know why? To remind us that we carry the most powerful thing on planet Earth, the Spirit of God who carries with him redemption, and we are his body. And when we go out in the world and we live for Jesus, guess what? Redemption crawls its way into the darkness. And we need to be reminded of that. So the lobby makes Jesus beautiful. The experiences make Jesus beautiful. Our name makes Jesus beautiful. Why? Because our obsession is to make Jesus beautiful. So here's the deal, folks. I want you to hear this. Regardless of how big or small this church becomes, regardless of what the demographic ends up being, older or younger or a mix of it all, regardless of what style we decide our music is going to be at some point, or what color our chairs are, or what building we reside in as a church, or where we go, or what we do, those are irrelevancies. They will shape and change like the wind over the next 30 years plus. These things will remain true at this place as long as we have breath here. We will be daringly vulnerable. we will demonstrate our passion for God and his passion for people, and we will lift up the name of Jesus in everything we do, unapologetically, whether you stay or go. That's irrelevant. Because if we don't do those things, then what on earth are we here for? We're wasting our time. And so that's what Mosaic is about, and that's what we will do. We will be about Jesus and only Jesus. Zach read for you out of 1 Peter an incredible passage. Let me read it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for whose own possession? His own possession, Jesus' possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of who? Jesus, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a people set apart for Jesus to make him beautiful. We are here as a church collectively because of Jesus, for Jesus, and by Jesus alone. And as we go out into the world, that's what we've got to do. You see around our building on the front and in different places, even our website, this is Mosaic. And you might think to yourself, that sounds like it's about Mosaic. This is Mosaic. Look, 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 look. This is Mosaic. That's not why we did that, actually. It's actually a statement that begs a question. This is Mosaic. What should you ask next? What is? If this is Mosaic, then what is that? And then somebody goes, you want to know what Mosaic is? It's only about Jesus. And they should experience that whether they walk into this building with all of us, or whether they walk into your workplace, or they're in your social network or mine, or whether they're on your soccer team, or wherever. When they bump into people that say, I'm part of Mosaic, and they go, really? And they read, this is Mosaic, they should say, you know what it is? Only for Jesus. Only because of Jesus. Only by Jesus. Always, it seems, with this Mosaic thing. Always. Only Jesus. Let's keep doing that, and we will be the church that we started as and the church we will stay as. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We are undeserving in every way. Thank you that you and you alone are worthy of all praise and all honor. That you and you alone are beautiful. And that if we are beautiful, it is only because you are the grand creator of a wondrous mosaic, and that our beauty is only there to reflect yours. May we do everything we do incredibly well. Not because that's a good strategy to draw people and keep people, but because that's a good way to make you beautiful. And God, you do with this place whatever you want. You want to make us smaller, then make us smaller. You want to make us bigger, then make us bigger. You want to make us older, then make us older, or younger, then make us younger. You want to bring who you want to bring, and you do that. Keep our heads on straight. Help us never to do anything around here for the sake of bringing or keeping people, but help us to do everything for the sake of making you beautiful. Only you, Jesus, only you. And as we do that, you do with us whatever you see fit. We're just thrilled that we get to be part of your story. And we're just thrilled that you allow us to participate. We love you, Jesus. Amen.